There are only two buttons in life, play and stop. The play button is push when we are born and life just starts rolling. Never stops till we get to the very end, and then the stop button is pushed. There's no pause button. There's no fast forward button. No chapter skip button, scene selection button, no rewind button. The one button I think that most of us wish we had for our life is the rewind button, though. We all have a few moments in our life when we would like to be able to rewind and do it again. Moses has one of those moments in his life in the story today. Unfortunately, rewind is not an option available to us, is it? Well, we have been studying the story of the Israelites beginning in the book of Exodus, and now we are in the book of Numbers. And the Lord has rescued the Israelites from generations of terrible suffering as slaves under the Egyptians, and he's led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he has given them a special covenant which would establish the way of life for a new kingdom that he was creating with him as their God and their king and them as his people. And after spending nearly a year there at the foot of Mount Sinai, being prepared for this new life, the moment finally came for them to load up and march out, headed toward the promised land of Canaan. And they marched to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which would be the staging area for their assault on the land of Canaan. But before they began the invasion, they sent a reconnaissance team into the area to explore it. And the land was everything that God had told them it would be. It was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a rich, beautiful, abundant land. But there was a problem. There were people living in the land that were of large size in heavily fortified cities. Well, two of the explorers, Caleb and Joshua, full of faith in God's promise to them, spoke up and said, "Don't be afraid of those people. Let's go in and take the land. God will give it to us." But the other 10 explorers shouted them down and made up stories and exaggerated the truth about the land and the people living there. They said, "All of the people there are giants." They said, "There are even monsters living in the land, and the land itself eats people." Well, panic quickly spread throughout the Israelite camp. The people chose to believe the false reports of these 10 and ignore the words of faith and courage of Caleb and Joshua. And most importantly, they refused to listen and believe and trust in the promise that God had made to them that he would give them this land. Well, the people turned on Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua when they were about to stone them to death and choose a new leader to lead them back to Egypt, when all of a sudden the glory of the Lord appeared. Because of the repeated disobedience and rebellion and unbelief of these people, with their refusal to go into the promised land being the straw that finally breaks the camel's back, so to speak, God judges them. In Numbers 14:30, the Lord said, "Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For the 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." The Lord then told Moses to lead the people back out into the desert, where they would spend the rest of their lives wandering aimlessly until what he said was true. The entire generation of people had all died. Well, not long after they turned back into the desert, a serious challenge to Moses and Aaron's leadership arose from a man named Korah and three main accomplices. They were then able to actually draw in and enlist the support of 250 other very influential leaders in the community. They all together came against Moses and Aaron. And the main issue that they had was that they wanted to be priests. They didn't think it was right that Aaron and his sons were the only ones allowed to be priests. These other men wanted to be priests too. So Moses told these 250 men to all come to the tabernacle the next day, each with their own incense censer prepared to burn incense to the Lord. And then the Lord would decide who he wanted to serve him as priests. Well, the next day, they all assembled for the big showdown, and what a showdown it was. Korah and his main accomplices were dealt with first. Moses told everyone to back away from the tents of these men. Then the Lord caused the ground to open up and swallow them and all their possessions. And then it closed back up, and they were gone. Well, this left the 250 leaders who had presumed to be priests of the Lord to be dealt with. As they stood offering incense, fire from the Lord came out and consumed them, it says, and all that was left were the bronze censers that they had been holding, laying among 250 smoldering ash heaps. A dramatic scene. The Lord gave one more undeniable sign so the people would know that Aaron and his descendants were the Lord's choice to serve as priests and no one else. The Lord had Moses collect a staff from each of the leaders of the 12 tribes, including Aaron, and he put these 12 staffs in the most holy place of the tabernacle. The next day, Moses went in and he brought the staffs out, and only Aaron's staff had sprouted and budded and blossomed and produced almonds. All of the other staffs were unchanged. Well, today we're picking the story up in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. So you can turn there with your Bible. And beginning in the first verse, it says, in the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. It says in the first month. By comparing what's said here with what is said in Numbers 33:38, we know that this is the first month of the 40th year since they left Egypt. They have come full circle back to the same place that they had been 38 years earlier when the Israelites had refused to go in the promised land. It was here at Kadesh Barnea. The Bible records very little about what took place during this 38-year period of wandering in the desert. There's really very little to tell about it. It was an aimless, sad, empty time of waiting while the generation of people died. And as if to emphasize this point of aimless wandering and waiting for those people to die, the chapter opens with the death of Moses' own sister, Miriam. Miriam was probably between 125 and 130 years old when she dies. She had lived a good long time and had been through a lot with her brothers, Moses and Aaron, on this unbelievable journey. We first met Miriam back in Exodus 2 as a young girl when she was standing guard over her baby brother Moses after his parents had put him in a basket among the reeds along the Nile River. Miriam was the one who worked out the deal with Pharaoh's daughter when she found the baby Moses to have him nursed by his very own mother until he was weaned and then give him back to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised as her son. Miriam is the one who led the Israelite people in songs of celebration when they had crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Now it's true that Miriam and Aaron had vied with Moses for power and influence in Numbers chapter 12, but that was one incident in a long life of walking with the Lord and serving his people. Miriam had been a prophetess, meaning she had a special anointing and gifting from the Lord to speak words of encouragement to the people and to proclaim the oracles of God. But with Miriam's death, God has been true to his word that he had spoken at Kadesh Barnea 38 years earlier, that no one from that generation of people would enter the promised land because of their unbelief and rebellion. Not even Moses' own sister was going to enter the promised land. There were only four people from that group that would be allowed to enter the promised land. That was Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. Unfortunately, we are about to read now about how Moses and Aaron disqualified themselves from entering the promised land too. So in verse 2, the story continues. It says, "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, 'If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink.'" Now, if you have been following along with us as we have been making our way through the book of Exodus and now into the book of Numbers, you might have a feeling of deja vu at this point. This is a very familiar story. In fact, it's almost a word-for-word repeat of what has happened before with the parents of these people. You see, the mass of people who make up the Israelite community now are the children and grandchildren of the people who were originally led out of slavery in Egypt. Almost all of the original group of adults have died now over the past 40 years. The most senior members of the community now were teenagers at the time of the Exodus of Egypt. And here they are exhibiting the same kind of behavior as their parents before them. It doesn't look like they have really learned anything. It doesn't look like they have changed at all. It doesn't look like they have made any progress from where their parents had been. And we often observe just the opposite to be true, don't we? Rather than the children learning from their parents' mistakes, we see them pick up the same behaviors and habits and make the same mistakes as their parents, in spite of their bold claims that they will do otherwise. I know when I was a young man, "I'm not going to be like my father." I'm a lot like my father, and that's very disturbing and discouraging at times. Well, back in Exodus 17, not long after leaving Egypt, the Israelites had faced a severe water shortage near a place called Rephidim. They quarreled with Moses and demanded, "Give us water to drink. Why did you bring us out into this desert to die of thirst? Is the Lord with us or not?" And the Lord at that time told Moses to take his staff and to strike the rock, and water would come from it for the people to drink. So Moses struck the rock with his staff like the Lord told him to do, and water came gushing out to relieve the thirst of the people. And at that time we noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock that provided water for the people was Christ. Moses striking the rock in order for the blessing to come from it to the people is an image of Christ being crucified, being struck by God, so that the blessing of the Christ will come to us and all of the world. The picture in the story went even further than that, because in John chapter 7, we have the proclamation by Jesus himself identifying himself as the rock and the Holy Spirit as the water which will gush forth from those who believe in him. John 7:37, it said, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Now, in spite of the beautiful imagery that we have to look back on of the rock being struck and the life-giving Spirit gushing from it. For the people of Exodus 17, it was a bittersweet story of their faithless behavior. The place was named Massa and Meribah, meaning testing and quarreling. Well, now we're 40 years forward in time with the people of the people from Exodus 17 facing a similar crisis of having no water to drink, and they're acting the same way. Rather than remembering the Lord's faithfulness to their parents back in Exodus 17, providing them with water when they needed it, or remembering how the Lord has taken care of every need of theirs for the past 40 years, as they have been wandering around in this desert, providing their food and their water, and even making sure their clothes and their shoes don't wear out in all of that time. Instead of all of that, they quarrel with Moses and complain, just like their parents did. Now, trying to put myself into the place of Moses and Aaron, this must have been playing out like their worst nightmare. Here they are, back at the very same place they had been 38 years before, when the people had rebelled so badly. Moses and Aaron have spent all these years, 38 long years, leading these people around and around and around, waiting for the day when they would finally be able to make a new march into the promised land. That long-awaited day is now fast approaching, and what happens? This new generation of Israelites are heading down the same road of faithless complaining as the previous generation. I can hear Moses and Aaron crying out, "No, not again. This cannot be happening. I cannot let this happen." Moses is 120 years old. Aaron is 123 years old. They don't see themselves surviving another 40 years if this thing goes south on them again. This is their last shot at this thing. It's got to work this time. Moses and Aaron, verse 6, went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." Moses and Aaron immediately go to the tabernacle and fall face down before the Lord. And like he has done every single time before, the Lord answers Moses' cry for help. The Lord tells Moses and Aaron to take the staff and gather the people together before the rock and to speak to it, and water would pour out for the people to drink. So in verse 9 it says, "So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?' Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank." Moses and Aaron start out doing exactly as the Lord commanded them to do, like they have done so many times before. But then they suddenly take things into their own hands, adding their own touch to what the Lord told them to do. See, the Lord said to take the staff. They took the staff. The Lord said to gather the people before the rock. They gathered the people before the rock. The Lord said to speak to the rock, and water would pour out. Moses speaks to the people, saying, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And then Moses struck the rock twice. Whack! Whack! and water poured out for the people to drink. Moses has apparently let his own frustration and fear get the best of him. He lashes out in anger at the people. "You rebels!" He suggests that he and Aaron have the power within themselves to bring water from this rock. "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" He then strikes the rock with a staff instead of simply speaking to it. The Lord graciously provides water for the people in spite of Moses not doing what he told him to do. So in verse 12 it says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Wow. These were the waters of Meribah where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. All told, Moses has given 80 years of his life to this mission. He has been through so much. He has suffered and sacrificed so much for so long. But now, because of what he has done here, he's not going to be allowed to enter the promised land with these people? What a heartbreak. And we might be tempted to question God's actions here, thinking he's not being fair to Moses, that he's being too harsh with Moses and Aaron. But that's not right. Whenever we begin to question what God has done, we need to step back and dig deeper. The Lord is always, always just and fair and right. His judgments can always be trusted. The wise and godly man or woman is humble before the Lord above all else. Moses is one of our best examples of this. There is no questioning of God's judgment here on the part of Moses. There's no complaining on the part of Moses about God's judgment. He knows the Lord is right and he humbly bows himself before the Lord. There is so much arrogance in the heart of people today before holy God. What fools we are to stand in judgment of God? Who do we think we are? That's a very bad idea. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. Moses had been given a unique relationship with God, unlike that of any other person who had ever lived. God spoke with him face to face, it tells us. Moses was allowed to see the form of God. Moses was allowed to gaze upon the glory of God as he passed by. Moses had been used by the Lord to carry out miraculous signs and wonders that the world had never seen before. Moses had been given the stone tablets that had been written on by the very finger of God. Moses had received the words of God to give to the people. Moses was God's entrusted representative before the people. Not only in that generation, but for the entire Jewish people. Moses had been given more than anyone had ever been given before. Moses had been entrusted with more than anyone had ever been entrusted with before. And there was a corresponding responsibility that came along with all that he had been given and entrusted with. There was a corresponding narrowing of the margins that came with all that he had been given and entrusted with. And you know, this is true with all positions of leadership on some degree, because the more influence and privilege a person has, the higher the responsibility placed upon the person, the narrower the margins that we have to live within, the higher the price that we pay for the violation of that influence and privilege. And Moses had a place of privilege and influence unequaled. This is what James was talking about when he said in James 3:1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." This is the kind of stuff that scares me as a pastor. What did Moses and Aaron do wrong? They misrepresented God before the people. They misrepresented God before the people. In verse 12, the Lord said, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the people." When Moses was before the people representing the Lord, there could be no margin for error on his part. Obviously, Moses was not perfect. But when he was before the people as God's representative, there was no room for his personal agenda to be expressed ever. That was the score that he lived with. But instead of saying and doing exactly what the Lord had told him to do, Moses acted out in his own way, saying his own words to the people and taking his own actions before the people. And by doing that, he failed to honor the Lord as holy. He failed to keep that very important distinction between the Lord and the people. He blurred the lines when he acted the way he did. Moses was himself angry and frustrated with these people. But that's not the same as the anger of the Lord against sin. Moses implied with his words that he had the power to bring water from this rock, something that only God has the power to do. He was taking credit for what God alone deserved credit for. It's a very bad idea to take God's glory to ourselves. Moses didn't follow the explicit instructions of the Lord. If Moses had been allowed to disobey the Lord or fudge on the instructions he received from the Lord, it could bring into question everything that has been communicated through Moses over the last 40 years. See, because of the position that Moses had before the people and the importance of the role that he carried out, strict obedience was required. And I certainly don't stand in judgment of Moses. I stand in fear and trembling, because I know I wouldn't have made it past the first day. I wouldn't have even gotten out of Egypt before I'd have been smoked. There's never been one like Moses, save for Jesus Christ. Now, in closing this morning, I have two things that I just want to bring to our mind. The first is this. When Moses struck the rock, rather than speaking to it, he marred a picture of Jesus Christ that the Lord had intended for us. We noted earlier that in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it tells us that the rock that provided water for the people was Christ. And when the rock was struck by Moses to bring water from it, in the story found in Exodus 17, it was a picture of the crucifixion of Christ, when God struck him for us so that the blessing of the Christ would come to the world. We also noted earlier that the water coming from the rock was a picture of the Holy Spirit who would come to all who believe in Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." Christ was crucified once. He was struck once for all sin, for all people, for all time. Now, all that's needed to receive the blessing of the spiritual rock, Jesus Christ, and the living water of the Holy Spirit, is for us to speak to the spiritual rock. It's to never be struck again. Ask, and you will receive. But Moses struck the rock this second time in this story instead of speaking to it. The second thing, in Moses not being allowed to lead the people into the promised land, we have another picture of Christ. See, Moses represents the law of the old covenant. And in the same way that Moses cannot lead the people into the promised land, the law of the old covenant cannot lead a person into the promised land of salvation. Joshua will be the one who succeeds Moses and will lead the people into the promised land. Do you know who Joshua is? Do you know that the name Joshua and Jesus are the same name, just in different languages? Do I need to draw the parallel any clearer for you? Our Joshua, our Jesus, Yeshua, leads us into the promised land of salvation. Following the religious law cannot save us. We can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The law can show us that we need salvation, but it does not have the power to free us from sin and death and give us a new life, a new nature. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And so, it is just like the Lord, isn't it? To draw beauty even out of our failures. As we see a picture of Christ, even in Moses' failure here. Let's bow our heads. Father, we stand before a story like this, and are humbled before you. We're reminded of your holiness. We're reminded of how serious you are about these things. Lord, I pray that we would take to heart personally the lessons in the story, Lord. We would recognize that we each are representatives of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful pictures we have here. The rock, Christ, who was struck for us. The Holy Spirit that comes to those who ask. And we're reminded of our Jesus, our Joshua, who saves us.
Ask you would bless each person here today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.